Got a Bible, please turn with me to Romans 5. It's the last time in these first 11 verses. I want to return just one last time here because I didn't fully deal with those glorious verses at the end, verses 8 to 11. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Glorious verses. I want to call my sermon The Christian's Assurance and Their Enjoyment of It. The Christian's Assurance and Their Enjoyment of It. Are you a Christian? Are you assured that you're a Christian? Do you know that you're going to heaven? Do you enjoy singing that last gospel hymn, adoring, praising Jesus all day long in heaven to come? Are you sure of it? Rejoicing is very much part of these verses, and yet we often struggle to rejoice. In verse 2 it says, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And in verse 11, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoicing, as we saw before, exulting in God, reveling in God. Something I don't think enough about and experience even less, sadly. And yet, as I told you of that experience of that Pakistani man, suddenly sometimes God breaks through and gives you a clearer view of your faith and your life and Christ's glory and majesty, and you're able to rejoice. And we long to have more of that. And that's why we meet together, to encourage one another in the gospel of grace, so that our lives might experience more assurance in Christ and more rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, in order to rejoice in God, you've got to know enough about him. But knowing enough about him, as that Pakistani man said to his dad, is not enough. Because I sympathize with that father. For years I read the scriptures, and the more I knew about God, the more scared I was. The more I had troubles. For years as a child, as I went to church every Sunday, and the Bible was read, and I began to understand more of the God of the Bible, I was scared stiff rather than being filled with joy. More questioning than enjoying him or having any real relationship with him. Once you begin to see that the Creator God is there, the God of the Bible, who speaks and made everything, who controls everything and does as he pleases in the heaven above and the earth beneath, his vast power and glory is displayed there in creation and in the scriptures. You see that he's other, that he's different, that he's actively hostile towards sin and sinners. When you read the demands of his law and become conscious that you yourself fall short of it, and you struggle again, you struggle to apply the law, but you can't. And you become, rather than rejoicing in God, you become uneasy in your soul. And then you read about the judgments in the past. I used to read about those in the Old Testament, the way God was angry with Pharaoh, even with Moses. I thought, if Moses is dealt with like that, I thought as a child, what hope is there for me? And then you read of the coming day of judgment, when the world and all that we see is going to be burnt up by fire, and there's going to be this great and awesome day when we're all brought before Christ. And we're going to be judged. And rather than rejoicing in God, you begin to feel queasy in your soul. Scary. And serious souls in the past have often struggled with this idea of assurance. Am I really a Christian? So I've just described a person who's aware of God from the Bible, but has no gospel knowledge, no knowledge of how to be approached this great God. And as that Pakistani man said to me, my dad's lived his life without anybody to explain it to him. I think the scriptures are sufficient, but I understand the problem. Mm-hmm. I lived all my childhood going to church, reading the Bible, and then reading the Bible for myself without anyone really to explain it to me. We don't realize how privileged we are. We often feel a bit bored by our gospel and our meetings. But, you know, every week people are explaining to us about the grace of God. We're immensely privileged. So if you have no one to explain it to you, you begin to wonder. And then if they explain it wrongly to you, it leaves you with problems. Serious souls in the past often struggled with this problem of assurance. Were they really right with this God? Were they true Christians? Could you really be sure of heaven? Huge numbers of people calling themselves Christians say that it's an anathema, a curse. You're completely wrong to be thinking you can be sure of heaven. Indeed, the famous Augustine of Hippo was so uncertain about such issues. When his godly mother Monica died, he wasn't sure that her past sins could be forgiven. You see, their system was that the water of baptism hit your head and all your previous sins were washed away. But what happened then afterwards? They had no understanding of this great doctrine of justification by faith alone. They mixed it all up with the idea of being made, you know, more like Christ with sanctification. So what was going to happen to her post-baptismal sins? And she was a godly woman who had commended Christ to Augustine over many years. And here he writes after her death, he said, "Therefore, O my praise and my life, God of my heart, laying aside for a while her good deeds, for which I give thanks to thee with joy, I do now beseech thee for the sins of my mother." This is after she's died. "Hearken unto me, I entreat thee, by the medicine of our wounds who hung on the tree, and now sitting at thy right hand, maketh intercession to thee for us." In other words, Jesus, as you're risen and glorified, apply the work of your death to her now on her post-baptismal sins. No assurance, no comfort in his grief, but having to cry out to God. In that sense, he has the comfort of praying. But you see, he didn't have what we have, a clear view of justification by faith. And so we need to be sure of our assurance. It's basis, and we need to enjoy it, and we need to keep reworking it. Because sin and frailty can so often take it away from us. And even in our man-centered, self-confident age, Christians are frequently challenged when death comes or that sickness comes and they're threatened. Mm-hmm. Are they really Christians? And people who have been bright Christians all their life sometimes have tremendous darkness and struggle as they reach the end. So we need to ask our questions. Are we assured that we're Christians? And are we enjoying that we're assured that we're Christians? And so one of the ways of continuing to be assured and rejoicing in it is to keep reading this chapter, Romans 5. Maybe you'll have favourite chapters that you're going to have read to you when you're feeling frail and that you might not last the day. You'll get your Christian friends to say, "Read Romans 8 to me," or something like that. You know, "Read John 6 to me. Tell me again. Read John 3. You have favourite ones. You want the scriptures to be read to you to assure you that the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And so in this chapter, we come back to this chapter then, thinking of how we can be assured and how we can rejoice in it. He starts out, "Therefore, because of all that's gone before, of sin and of what Christ has done to defeat sin, therefore, having been justified," something that's happened to you, "having been justified by faith, you have peace with God. God, the great God, has declared you not guilty and right with him in Christ because you have faith in Christ. And then the result, the great glory of this great gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, is that you have peace with God. That queasy feeling need not be there. Everything that separated you from God has been dealt with in Christ. And you are one of his children and declared right with him here and now. You have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the news gets better because you're right with God. Because you're not overwhelmed with fear of the judgment day to come. You can enjoy God. You can exult in this relationship that instead of God being a distant and glorious being that you're frightened of, he is your loving heavenly Father whose power and grace and mercy is all expended on you in Christ, if you're a Christian. And so he says also, at the end of our passage, you've been justified by faith. And then he said, you have now received the reconciliation. You're now right with God. Another aspect of this great gospel work, that your enmity against God and God's anger against you has been taken away. That reconciliation is part of your experience now. And so it's important that we have these two key ideas which we looked at last time, which I'm coming back to in this passage of Scripture. He talks later on in verse 9, in the passage that we're in at the moment, of being justified by his blood. And then he comes on that we've been reconciled and are now reconciled in Christ. We looked at them last time, but I'm returning to these two ideas. Because peace with God and hope of the glory to come depends on these two ideas and your experience of them. You have hope in this future glory based on two things. The first is your personal experience. God has shed his love abroad in your hearts. The hope does not disappoint us, verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So Christ has gone to glory, poured out the Holy Spirit who has brought to us new life. We're born again. He has brought to us the fact that we're able to have faith and repentance in Christ. He's opened our eyes to see something, a little something, of the glory of the gospel of grace. And it's been shed abroad in our hearts in that it's changed us as people. We've had an experience of God's grace. So it depends on personal experience, but it also then goes on to say, well, how can you know the love of God? What is the love of God like? How is it demonstrated? Well, it's demonstrated in history. While you were weak, while you were a sinner, while you were ungodly, while you were one of his enemies, as we looked at last time, Christ died. That's the historical fact. Christ died. But God, it says in verse 8, demonstrates, placard. He wants you to see it. I went into Bristol last week to preach at Zetland, and I nearly had an accident. Where I turn off, there were these new adverts, and they were so bright and moving, you know, and I'm not good at driving. I need to concentrate on what's in front of me. And I was thinking, oh, these wonderful colours and so on. The placarding, something, I have no idea what they were selling, but I could see this placarding of their products in a bright, attractive way. Well, God is demonstrating his own love for us in like that, in a way which seizes our attention by the death of his son. God demonstrates his own love for us clearly, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God acted in history. God acted not only in history, but in your history. These two things come together. They're closely intertwined. Your own experience of Christ and the reality and truthfulness of it demonstrated in the history of our world in Christ's death and resurrection. And the result is you have assurance through his mighty, invincible, saving grace. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, are you trusting in Christ? Do you see him as your Saviour? And if you are, do you understand that through faith in Christ, you are secure forever? You're saved by God's grace. The Holy Spirit has sealed you until the day of redemption, when you will enter that glory of the new heaven and new earth. And what's more, I often worry whether I'd fit in heaven, whether I'd be happy in heaven. I don't know whether you think like that. I think that mostly on the Lord's Day, when I think I must set the Lord's Day aside for spiritual work and thought. And then I run out of energy. And I think, an hour or two is too much for you, John. What's heaven going to be like? I don't know whether you feel like that sometimes. But you see, we're going to be so transformed, we're going to be glorified with Christ, that we shall, everything that's been necessary has been done. We've been saved now. We have the down payment now. We have the Holy Spirit now. We have the love now. We have the justification now. We have the reconciliation now. But there's still much, much more to come of the glory. And so we're able to rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, sometimes when you say, are you rejoicing? Are you assured? People will say, I'm not sure that I am good enough. I'm trusting in Christ, but my Christian life has often been extremely messy and patchy. And that you can have periods of time when darkness sort of overwhelms your Christian experience. You look back and what you're reminded of is failure. Things that might have been that haven't been. Things that shouldn't have been that have been. And you're overwhelmed by trouble. Am I good enough? My Christian life has been so messy. So Paul, in dealing with that sort of issue here, says, well, have you thought of what you were like when God first demonstrated his love for you? He didn't foresee in you something good. He didn't foresee in you that you'd live a perfect Christian life. No, Christ died for you when you were, we saw last time, in the most unattractive and hopeless position. He died for you when you were dead in sins, when you were a sinner, when you were ungodly, when you were weak, when you had no strength to come to him, when you were an enemy. And what's more, as we know from Scripture, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so he's encouraging us to see here in Christ, whatever our situation, there is security and forgiveness. He's done the work, and therefore we can be assured that everything necessary has been done to bring us to glory. Christ died for you. God placards his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For us. Most important. Now, you've got a major problem with assurance. If you believe, which is the modern trend amongst evangelical Christians, that Christ died for all and every soul of man. Universal atonement. Well, what assurance has Christ died for us going to bring to you? Because you know full well that there is a hell and that millions upon millions of people for whom Christ died will be in hell. So what good is the death going to do you? What more is needed? Well, of course, something more is needed if we're in that system. You either got to have faith and have strong enough faith to hold on, or you've got to have some sort of merit somewhere else. That's the whole problem, if you see it like that. But if you see it as the Bible sees the death of Christ, that he died to save the people who had given to him, he died for his people, he died for the church, he did, as his name indicates, he died to save his people from their sins. He died a death which was effective and specific and particular. It was a real substitution. It was a real redemption. He paid the price, and the people for whom he paid go free and are saved, and he loses none of them. It is a great gospel, but you need that gospel of grace in order to be assured. There's no assurance without it. And those of us that believe in it should herald it, hold on to it, be vigorous about it, because this is where the Christian's health lies, not in some sort of merit of their own, something they've got to add to the gospel. It isn't that God has provided a way and he's waiting for human beings to put their rubber stamp on it of approval so that they can benefit. It is that God has saved his people, and everything necessary, including their faith, repentance, and glorification, is purchased in Christ and delivered to them. Therefore, we can be assured. Therefore, we can enjoy it. I wonder if you've seen that Christ has died for you in that sort of way. And if he's done the greater thing, this is the reasoning from Romans, Romans 8. If he's died for you, in order that you can be justified, if he's done that greater thing, if he's justified with you, dealt with your sin, if he's done that already in your life, will he not keep you and deliver the lesser thing? So that you can be sure on that great and awesome judgment day that you'll be safe in Christ, that you'll be saved through him. Much more is said in verse 9 then in our passage. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. As a result of Christ dying in our place, dying as his people's sacrifice, then in him on the judgment day, there'll be no fear. We shall be saved and we shall be safe. The wrath will not touch us on that day. We richly deserve it. I do. You do. But on that day, in a sense, that picture of Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace comes to me. In that not a hair will be frizzled by the wrath of God. I shall escape, you'll escape, without even a smell of scorching. Because Christ has borne the full weight of all that's needed to save our souls. He's already done the work and demonstrated it by rising from the dead. He died for you. That's the thing to hold on to. He's done the work. And Paul knows how easy it is to lapse from this gospel. Think about the history of the churches after Paul died, how they drifted away into works, drifted away into the idea of the work of Christ wasn't sufficient. Something had to be added to it. Some merit of man had to be added to it in order for you to be sure. So it leaves Augustine unsure about his godly mother. So Paul reminds us again, because he goes on in verse 10. Look at 4. I'm explaining it to you again for one last time perhaps. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received that reconciliation. So justification, this other idea of reconciliation, is to the fore here. Christ dealt with that problem that God has towards us and we have towards God on the cross. That relationship which was ruptured in the Garden of Eden has now been restored through the death of his son and the whole redemptive work. God is justly angry with sinners, and yet he is reconciled to sinners through the death of his son. Christ has died in their place, so God can be just and the justifier of those that have faith in Christ. And sadly, the state of human beings, which we see all too frequently in our society, is that people are unjustly rebellious and angry with a spectacular, gracious God. Think of our society. Has there been any other society over the past 60 or 70 years that have experienced such physical blessings? Think of after the war, the poverty. It's gone away, the welfare. Never a day when we really worry about whether we're going to have enough food until lockdown. But that was perhaps the first time in a lifetime for many. Heating, lighting, sanitation, medicine, everything dealt with, including all our pains, can be sort of go with an injection. Has any society ever been like that? And yet, we're so godless. So, and not just godless in the sense of ignoring him, but actively hostile towards him. So why is that? It's because in our hearts, through our fallen nature, we are hostile to God. And God deals with that on the cross too. God gave his son while we were still in that state. Gave him up to the awful cross. So while we were still rebellious, still enemies, in order to save us. And so he says, now you've experienced this reconciliation. Because you have, haven't you, if you're a Christian? You were once far away and God's brought you near. You were in the kingdom of darkness. But now you know you're in the kingdom of the Son. Having experienced this reconciliation, what's going to happen in the future? Well, he says, there's no doubt about it. If you've been saved now, Christ is actively engaged on your behalf. His life is lived for you, that you might arrive in heaven, so you can be assured. How much more shall we be saved by his life? Does it mean by saved by his life? You could say, well, we're in union with Christ. But I think here Paul is pointing forward and pointing to the current work of Christ in heaven. Jesus didn't remain on the cross. He was raised. The sacrifice we see was accepted by his heavenly Father. And he ascended into heaven, where he's given a position of glory and majesty. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. All authority has been in heaven and earth, as he told us while he was here on earth. All authority in heaven and earth is now visibly seen in heaven to rest in this great Saviour. He's head of the church. He's king of his kingdom. He has all the power and glory necessary to do whatever pleases him, to give life to whomsoever he chooses to give life. And in his heavenly glory, what is he doing? Well, it talks about him praying for his people. He talked about going to prepare a place for us and to come back for us. What he's doing is guaranteeing the fact that all those for whom he died will be safely brought to glory, guaranteeing the answer to his prayer in John 17, that those that God had given him, his Father had given him, would be with him and see his glory. That's what he's actively, intensely interested in. Every one of Christ's people has his intense personal attention. He died to save you if you're a believer. He died to possess you. He bought you. And now he's concerned in his life to secure that purchase for glory. To be certain that not one of his people is lost. It says in Hebrews, doesn't it, of this great work. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, or lives forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost, or completely, those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. So we can rest secure. We can be joyful in Christ. He is active and living as our great high priest in heaven. He's entered heaven on our behalf. He's the high priest representing us to the Father, but he's also, in a sense, the offering as well. The two types come together. He brings the blood of the eternal covenant with him. The evidence, the death of Christ and all his redemptive event is taken into heaven itself so that we can be certain that we shall be there along with him. So, he says, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There is, back at the end of this passage, coming back to the rejoicing. And we can rejoice because God is on our side. He is our God and we are his people. He loved us. He loves us. He has saved us. He continues to save us. And will love us through all eternity. And we can be secure because our elder brother has gone before us to make sure that heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, is ours. And that's what we need to see over and over again. I need to see it over and over again. That's what we need to hear as we come together, gather to worship God. We need to keep repeating these great, glorious truths so they are very part of the fabric of our thought and practice. I need to hear them often, because I'm too often prone to sink. I think of that story of Peter, when Jesus was walking on the water in the storm, and Peter got out of the boat, and he looked at Jesus, and remarkable to get out and to walk, and yet suddenly he's overwhelmed and begins to sink, and he cries out, "Lord, save me," and Jesus does that. And in a sense, we're like that. So often, we're going along all right in our Christian lives, and trouble and trial comes, and we lose sight of what's really important. And we begin to lose that rejoicing, the hope of the glory of God, and our enjoyment of the assurance that we have in Christ. And so the way to recover it is to look afresh at Christ, as Paul is pointing us out today. To look afresh at the basis, the justification, the reconciliation, the death of Christ. And so when we're in trouble, when the great accuser comes and he says, "Look at you, a windbag full of sin and hypocrisy," that's what preachers can feel like. You know, you're busy talking about it, but what's your reality of experience? That sort of thing. When feeling unloved or unlovable, when all around your soul gives way, as the hymn says, well, faith looks away from these waves and troubles and looks to its security, looks to Christ, looks to his promises, looks to his great and magnificent work on our behalf. You see the covenant promises and you know that God does not fail. You see the fulfillment of them in history. All those promises from Abram and onward, well, from the garden and then Abram and onwards, fulfilled and summed up and beautifully demonstrated in Christ, in our history, in your history. And you tell your soul and its doubts, "Christ has died for me. What else is needed?" You tell the devil, "Look, there is my vindication. Christ has died, and there even more is my vindication. Christ has risen, so it demonstrates that what he did is effective. I am justified by his blood. Be gone." You tell your unlovable soul, "Someone loves you." Isn't that wonderful? You know, one of the most moving things in life is to be loved when you feel unlovable. You know, when you're in a typical situation and you feel all you deserve is to be kicked and someone is tender towards you, you think, "Oh dear, I didn't deserve that." And forever afterwards, you're really quite warm-hearted to that person who has dealt with you, even in a little human way, with compassion. It's warmed your heart. Well, think of God. You see, while you were still weak and ungodly, he's not just died for you, but he's now in glory interceding for you. All his glorious resurrection life is expended for his people's benefit. And we, in a sense, have a foretaste of it with eternal life. And we shall finally reach that world of love. And so, the hymn we would have ended with here, we can't end with because it's not on your thing, but I'm going to read a bit of it. Rejoice, believer in the Lord, who makes your cause his own. The hope that's built upon his word can ne'er be overthrown. Though many foes beset your road and feeble is your arm, your life is hid with Christ in God, beyond the reach of harm. Weak as you are, you shall not faint, or fainting shall not die. Jesus, the strength of every saint, will aid you from on high. John Newton's captured it, hasn't he? And then he goes on, though unperceived by mortal sense, faith sees him always near, a guide, a glory, a defence. Then what have you to fear? As surely as he overcame and triumphed once for you, so surely you that love his name shall triumph in him too. And one final point as I finish, which I haven't dealt with. The whole core of my sermon has missed the point. But that's for this afternoon. It says, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder what you mean by rejoicing. How would you say it's going to show in your life? And here are some pointers. I think it shows in praise as we sing the hymns and we feel something of the glory. It shows in our witness. That when pressed by trouble, we look to Christ and people see that. Do not let your heart be troubled in this COVID crisis. Trust in God, trust also in me, says Christ. And it shows also this rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ in service. If you're confident of God's love, and you've been loved by the greatest being that ever is, the triune God, then you're not going to be anxious about whether other people love you, because God loves you. And so you're then liberated to love others. And that shows that you're rejoicing in God's love. And as you experience it, and as it fills your heart, you're able to show something of God's love to other people. So rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ is your homework for this afternoon.